Well, good morning again on this Advent, where we look forward to hope. We're thankful for the prayers that were prayed. We're grateful for the songs that were sung. And as we think of hope, you know, we sense a problem, at least I do, is that, you know, hope naturally has to do with waiting, but the challenge with waiting is, oh, the more you wait, sometimes the more you feel forgotten. And sometimes the more you feel forgotten, sometimes the more you lose hope. I remember a crushing thing that happened to me in elementary school. I had this family member, it's no one in my immediate family, but who made a promise to me. And they said that the newest Pokemon cards were coming out, and I wanted to get a holographic Charizard. And you all know what that's like. It's very rare now. You missed the boat on it. But the person said, listen, I'm going to pick you up from school, and I'm going to take you to the mall, and we'll go pick it up. And I remember it was elementary school. I was totally excited for this. And so I went to school, and I then hung out at the drop-off or the pickup place. I then saw cars go, and I said, that's fine. The late kids are still here. So, and then I saw the late kids get picked up. And then I saw the late kid get picked up, and I was hanging around there for about 45 minutes to an hour. And I remember already in the fourth grade the crushing feeling that they may have forgotten me. And then I sensed, well, nah, they wouldn't do that. I mean, it's my family member. Hung out for another 15 minutes and then ultimately made the trek home. To which I spoke, I think it was my mom or dad at the time, I'm not sure who, but I let them know this. They then called the family member and I think proceeded to chew them out, but then later discovered that they had completely forgotten me. They had made a promise and had forgotten who I was and to pick me up that day. One sec. Jabron, brother, can you give me a little bit more tape? I remember specific, you know, I bring that up because a lot of the Christian life, well, hold on. You know, I've been growing the beard to keep up with all you PNW people, but it has its problems, you see. Thank you, bro. Thank you, brother. You know, the problem with the, and I bring that up because a lot of the Christian life is waiting, isn't it? It's waiting and hoping. And God sometimes will let us wait for a long time. This passage we're going to look at comes as a result of 400 years of waiting. We can imagine perhaps the people of God maybe feeling forgotten as with each passing decade they go under yet another ruler, yet a different despot, and yet still no God. Brothers and sisters, these are the questions that people can ask. They can, in their waiting, feel like they're losing hope. And yet, what the text is going to tell us is that, unlike the family member of mine, while God may keep us waiting, he will never forget us. He will never leave us hoping. Go ahead and open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to be at this morning. Luke 2, I'm going to look at really verse 8 through 20 in Luke 2. And such a well-known text. And what I want to do is I'm going to give you my outline up front. I want to look at really three things. And the first thing I want to look at is how the birth of Christ, what it says about God's heart. Then I want to look at what the birth of Christ shares with us about God's plan. And then finally, I want to look at how should the gospel transform our love this Christmas. So what does the birth of Christ tell us about God's heart? Second, what does it reveal to us about God's great plan? And third, how should it really transform us this Christmas? Let's begin. We'll begin with just verse 8. Luke lets us know that the first people, aside from Jesus' parents, to naturally see the Lord were these shepherds. Isaiah 9 told us that the people walking in darkness had seen a great light that would come upon them. And verse 8 tells us that they were shepherds, were living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And as they were hanging out, verse 9 and 10 tells us that an angel of the Lord showed up with the glory of the Lord shone around them. Do you see that text? That word is the same word used when it talks about Paul's conversion in Acts 9. Some of you may be aware that when Paul was converted, it started with a massive light that blinded him. So bright in its brilliance. And in that same way, we get a picture that all of a sudden these shepherds were hanging out. We're not sure if they were chewing Israeli tobacco. I don't know. But all of a sudden, boom, the light comes and there it shows. And yet it terrifies them, the scriptures tell us. But before that, we're told that in verse 10, the angel tells them, listen, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. And there will be his sign. He'll be wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And yet, before they can respond, as about cue, verse 13 tells us that a great company, and that text speaks of a military regiment. So picture in your mind men in their perhaps dressed blues in formation, all of a sudden pops up. And they sing a great praise song saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those whom his favor rests. Naturally, this is a night that the shepherds would not forget. They're minding their own business and boom. Ernest Hemingway, reflecting later on his life, explained that bankruptcy comes gradually and yet suddenly. And I think that's still indicative of how God works. We are going about our gradual lives, and yet suddenly God shows up, just as he did. But I'm sure the narrative is something that all of us are aware, and so it's not going to be uncommon. But what I want to look at is what it shares to us about God's heart. You see, it's significant that God would choose to use shepherds. While precious moments, no disrespect to those who collect them, may endeavor shepherds to have massive heads and big smiles, they're likely a far more prickly bunch. While we may reminisce of shepherds or our children, or perhaps you were a shepherd and you used the old, aerial bath towel as kind of your headdress, or the Hercules one, whatever you were into, shepherds were not as cute and cuddly. You know, for starters, they were lost in the minds and hearts of the people of Israel. You know, you would never see them naturally because they lived as nomads. You know, they're less Vancouver, more Amboy, more Castle Rock, you know. They're not the kind of people you would necessarily see downtown. But they were also rendered unclean because of their work. You know, stepping on sheep turds, dealing with blood, not the kind of thing Jewish people are really getting into. And so they were, for all intents and purposes, lost in the minds and hearts of the people of Israel. They never showed up to the events because they never could be ritually clean to do it. Secondly, they were not trusted among the Jewish people. And it seems to be for good reason. We're not sure if all shepherds were like this, but it becomes clear when you're looking at a rabbi writing at the time of Jesus that many shepherds were actually excellent shepherds, were even better highway robbers, you know, because they lived out in those nomadic highways. And if you had to go there, you might have been like, they were kind of like the sand people in Star Wars, you know. You're out alone and you're outnumbered and they know the hills and boom. So much so that it seemed like robbery was a moonlighting opportunity for them. But third and most importantly, their word meant nothing. Shepherds were one of the professions that you could not be an official witness in Israel. They wouldn't be the star witness to plead your case. Analogies break down, but I'm aware that, you know, felons, when they go into a prison or they get out, they lose their voting rights. Some of you are aware. And the whole logic behind that is, well, you know, if you're not going to live under this set of rules, you shouldn't have the opportunity to judge those who are trying to live under those. And so that's the logic of our nation. And in a similar sense, the repute of the shepherds were such that no one in Israel trusted their word. I remember traveling to Puerto Rico with my family. My mom and my family are from there. And we were going to a rural part of the island, and I remember my cousin telling my mom, now listen, this is back in the day when they had those massive Garmins and TomToms. I don't know if you guys remember those, but the pre-Google Maps. And they said, whatever you do, do not ask for directions from the locals, for they are notorious for putting you on a wild goose chase. and we'll send you going all throughout the island, and you may end up in a place you don't want to go. We got a sense that the shepherds perhaps were like this. And so they were, for all intents and purposes, lost in the minds and hearts of Israel. They were the least likely people to want to go to a Jewish career day, and they were the last people to trust. Their word was considered worthless. And it's worth asking, we have some people today like this, don't we? There are people like this. I hesitate to give examples, but I'd rather ask the question, who do you see as common day shepherds in our time? Those who are the least, those who are the last, those who are the lost. And yet, for all that they are, God chooses to bring his news of a Savior first to them. And here we see the heart of God. And see, this is my first fill-in, is that the birth of Christ tells us this about God's heart, is that God's heart is favored toward the least, the last, and the lost. That is, that God's heart is favored toward those of us who are the least, the last, and the lost. Think about this. They're out in the field, and God brings the parade to them and shows them all this glory of our Savior. How different is that in how we do things? You know, on May 6, 2023, I follow a little bit of The Crown, don't judge me, but I was aware that they were doing a coronation of the king in Britain. The queen had passed, and so now they had this grand coronation. It was all over all of the stations. And there was all the huff about it. It was going to be at a beautiful golden cathedral in the center of London. Town and Country magazine began to detail the kind of outfit the king would wear. Turns out that the St. Edward's crown was set with 2,868 diamonds. There were then the robes lined in velvet with gold lace, overlaid by awe-inspired gold silk coat, hand-prepared. And it makes sense, doesn't it, for royalty to be donned in the greatest that a seamstress can offer, in the grandest place that mankind can provide. Now you say, Eric, come on, man, we're in the Pacific Northwest. We're less gold insets and more flannels. We're less, you know, shaving, more beards. But I tell you, for as informal as the Northwest is, how much pomp and circumstance was there when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl? Did the parade get out to Amboy? Was Le Centre a way or a place that was vying for that opportunity? No. But it was held in the largest city in the state, in the center of the city, in the city, with all of its own pomp and circumstance, with all of its manner of excellence, displaying this great glory. Now, what am I getting at? I'm getting at the announcement of a victory or the announcement of a king is traditionally held in the best places that mankind can offer, with the best things that they can offer. And yet God, for some reason, chooses to make a far greater announcement in the Savior of the world, the king, and sends the parade out to shepherds. Why does he do that? Because his heart is for the least and the last and the lost among us. This isn't just a New Testament truth. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up injured and strengthen the weak. When Jesus was asked the point of his mission, do you remember what he said? He said, but I've come to seek and save that which is lost. Paul, when giving counsel to his young protege, reminded him that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of who he was the worst. You see, God coming to reveal his son to shepherds, we get the answer to questions that both unbelieving people ask and Christians ask this holiday season. And that is the question, has God forgotten about us? Does God even see what I'm going through? Are any of you wondering that this morning? You know, this Christmas season, the sense of being forgotten can be felt. To the widow whose children are grown and husband is gone, there's a reminder of how small and seemingly alone they are. To the one who's moved in from a new culture in a new city, far from home, there's yet another understanding that they're alone. The question, can God see me, is asked. And what we see, brothers and sisters, just in this simple going to shepherds, is an example that God has not forgotten us, but rather that God favored us, the least and last and the lost among us, to bring us the Savior of the world. And we see the heart of God revealed in that he is here for the least, the last, and the lost. Now, the truth is, no one ever comes to Jesus, do they? The truth is when if we've all come to Jesus, it's because he had faster shoes than you. He had quicker shoes than me. And yet, all of us, you see it in testimonies, gradually living about their life. And yet, suddenly, God shows up, reveals who he is, shows his heart. And we see it in his loving heart. And we can answer the question, does God see us? Absolutely. And so in this simple bringing the parade out to the shepherds, we see the heart of God this morning. And that is that he is for the least, the last and the lost. But that's not only what he's for. That's not only the plan. There's a much bigger thing he's doing. You see, upon receiving the clue, verse 15 tells us that the shepherds, take a look, when the angels left them, they said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about. Verse 16 says that they hurried off, found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. You know a saying that it's not original with me, but I use it because I think it's true, is that Christianity is personal, but it's never private. Our faith is to be lived out among others. God's salvation for us individuals are not just for us alone. You see, the Father wants to do something greater. And what we see is just a picture of this in verse 16. Already we see a picture of the kind of community that God's creating. Take a look at the suspects. What do we know of Mary and Joseph? But the scriptures tell us that embroiled in a scandal that would be worthy to be on TMZ. We're told that as a result, people looked at Mary and thought that she was loose. We mentioned that Joseph, though righteous, was scared at the scorn he would endeavor if he continued to stay with Mary. And yet we know now looking back that this was all divine, but it was as real as I look at you this morning, that people looked at them and saw in them people worthy of shame for what had happened. And yet, now we see Mary and Joseph along with these shepherds, people who were lost among the hearts and minds of Israel, people who were the least likely you would try to aspire to be, and whose words were trusted last. And yet, what do we see? Them all in community around an individual Savior. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a picture of Christ's church, isn't it? It's here, brothers and sisters, that God is wanting to do something great. You see, God's plan is to save individuals and then to unite them over common similarity, their love for their Savior, in spite of the fact that they come from different backgrounds, they have different jobs, they have different ethnicities, and perhaps even different social strata. And yet, they're all to be united under this one truth. You see, at Laurelwood, my hope is that we would be a kind of an alternate society, kind of a kingdom within a kingdom. I'm not talking about this in the text, but if you look at Luke 2, verse 1 and 2, you'll see that Caesar Augustus is the one who kicked this whole thing off. He wanted to do a census, massive empire, wealthy beyond belief, and in counting his people, he was essentially, putting his chest out, letting us know where his strength lied. The more numbers, the more resources you had, the more numbers of the Roman Empire, the greater its strength. And so in the midst of one kingdom that looks for its strength in numbers, in resources, we see already the beginning of a different kingdom where its members do not have strength in common. But its members are least, the last, and the lost. But yet the one thing they do have in common is their need for salvation and their love that they've found it in this Savior. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to be like that. And as far as I can tell, to encourage you, I think we're doing a pretty good job. I hear of new people who say, man, I love coming here. I feel like I experienced the love of Christ and your friendliness. Fantastic. You ought to be applauded for that. Yet, we're not done. You see, Leslie Newbegin said this, these words, the chief contribution of the church to renewing a given community is to be itself a new community. Hear that? The chief contribution of a church to renewing its community is to be itself a new community. Do you think he's right? Do you agree with that? Oh, brothers and sisters, I want to reach the community for the gospel. I know you do too. But it seems as though the best witness we can have is when people come in here and feel like they're in a different world, where there's a different set of values, where there's a different standard, where there's a different whole thing that we celebrate. We get this question. Inevitably, people, we see God creating a community, and inevitably, I talk to unbelievers, and they ask the question sometimes, what kind of people does God accept? Yeah, sometimes we can think that we're accepted based on what we do, but what we see in the formation of this community is that God doesn't accept us based upon what we do. Perhaps you grew up in churches like that, where there may be of additional badges, additional merits of acceptance. But what we see already in the beginning, the seed of the church, is that the one criteria of acceptance is our shared love and need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, church, I want us to be that kind of church, a new society to where people experience this love. It's Christmas time. I have a 2.5-year-old, and I've been doing the thing my parents did, and I'm sure the things their parents did, which is drive around and look at all the Christmas lights. Some of you have started, yes? Okay. There's this one home. I can't say who. I don't think it's anyone here, but just in case they're listening. They have these very pretty Christmas decorations. I mean, the lights are brilliant. The inflatables, unique. And it makes you want to be attracted to the house. But you see, in the midst of that, I go up there and I get distracted because their driveway. There's busted up toilet seats. There's cat food, bags, an overgrown lawn. And these great lights designed to attract are simply overshadowed by the filth around it. Oh, brothers and sisters, while Christianity is never about being perfect, when we are a new community, we will be a place to where people are not only attracted to Jesus, but attracted to the way in which the way we love brings people attraction to Christ. In the same way, if we are in ourselves not a community, we may be like that house that has a great brilliance, yet is overshadowed by our lack of love for one another, the filth. And so we see already the second plan of God, and that is that God's plan is not only for the least, the last, and the lost to save us, but it's his plan to bring about a new community, a church, by which people will be united over this common need and love for their Savior. And now I want to look at how this love should transform us this Christmas, what it should do. Take a look at verse 17 through 20. We see a kind of two examples. We see the shepherds and we see Mary, and we'll start with her. After the shepherds and Mary and Joseph look at this child, it becomes clear that the shepherds relayed the message. And verse 19 tells us that Mary responds. Verse 19 tells us that she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. She treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. What's the idea here? The application here naturally is that when we grasp the fact that we've been accepted by God simply because of Christ, that he loved us enough to send his son, it should get us to think more of God, not less, shouldn't it? It should get us to fill up ourselves with the solidity of that love more instead of less. To commune, to think about that. So in one application, we see the command to reflect and to treasure the gospel truth. What do we see when we look at the shepherds? There's a role reversal here. These men who no one trusted become the first evangelists. Do you see that? Take a look at 17 and 18. It says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about them, and all who heard it were amazed. All of a sudden, the ones that no one trusts become the first ones who bring the news. In verse 20, it says, they go back home to their work. They return back to their life, but they're filled with joy. Those who aren't trusted all of a sudden become the joyful witnesses that share the truth and all of a sudden work differently because of the hope found in their acceptance in Jesus. So naturally, as we see these two applications, the text tells us to treasure the gospel and also to witness with joy. It should change the way we work. But I think this is where we actually struggle. I played soccer and all manner of sports, and I remember one thing that my coach told me. He said, Eric, he told just the whole team, but he said, the game is not won in the game. The game is won in practice. He said, it's a daily thing. That's where it's won or lost. The game is just the performance, but it's won or lost in practice. A man of God that I respect told me this one time, the problem with the Christian faith, he was a believer, pastor, the problem with it is that it's so daily. And I thought, yeah, that sounds really kind of colloquial and hallmarky, but I'm starting to get what he means. You see, what he's saying is, I kind of thirst for the big moments. It seems like I want to live my life based on big moments, but the more I look at the Christian faith, the more I see it's a daily thing. It's a daily thing I have to wake up and remind myself of the love of Christ. It's a daily thing I have to get up and remind myself not to judge myself or to judge others, but to rest in the solid love of him. You see, it's kind of like manna. It shows up in the morning, and then by night, it's gone. Only for me to get up again and remind myself of who I am in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I think this is where we struggle. I think this, remembering and preaching the gospel to ourselves, is one of the reasons we struggle with witnessing. I'll speak about myself. As much as I do talk, witnessing is rather terrifying. Often before I witness, I'll think to myself, what are they going to think of me? Or I think maybe I don't have the right things to say. Maybe I'll look stupid. But you know what? In those moments, I'm not resting in the gospel. What I'm doing is I'm trying to perform. I'm looking at them and wanting them to accept me. But what I need to remind myself is that whether I get it right or wrong, God loves me. And God loves you so much that he sent his son. How much more accepted can you get than being loved by God himself? And it's when I remember that I'll witness. When it comes to treasuring the word of Christ, and the numbers back me up on this, it seems that the church, by and large, is less and less biblically literate. We know the scriptures, we know where to do it, but why don't we? I wonder if we don't because we can treasure other things. We can go after other truths. And we can't, whether it be for career or living in this neighborhood or going after this, moving up this ladder, but I ask you, how much more solid, how much more close, how much more honored can you get than being a child of God? I mean, how much more accepted can you be than that? Do you really need a clamor to live and be accepted by men when God sees you as a son and daughter? Why would that not drive you? You see, brothers and sisters, this is where we can struggle. But you see, Jesus never did that. He always treasured the word of God. He always had joyful witness. He always loved the least and the last and the lost. And you know how he did it? Scriptures tell us. He filled himself up and treasured God's love for him. Jesus truly rested in his Father's love. In John 5, he says these words. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus knew that he was accepted and loved by his Father. And he knew that he didn't matter. It was actually the thing that drove his love, wasn't it? I think one of the things I look in my life, it's hard sometimes for me to love people if I'm not resting in the solid love of Christ because I'm kind of at the center. I look at someone, I compare myself. I tend to think about me and my life. And everything kind of becomes me looking back in the mirror. And it's hard for me to see the other person. Have you ever experienced something like this? But what we see is the scriptures tell us that out of the solid love of his Father, Jesus took that love and was able to love others because he wasn't needing to be center. Check this out. John 15:9, Jesus tells his disciples this very text, these very words. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." In other words, I know who I am. I'm accepted by God, and so I don't need to be at the center. I can love those who are hard to love because the Father loves me. What about our work? We see the shepherds went back to work, joyful and praising. I wish I could tell you it's like that every day, but it ain't, even for a pastor. And I'm sure it's not the same for you. I can find myself grumbling, getting into complaining. And kind of once that starts, it's hard to get out, you know? It's like it's got its own inertia. But what we see is that Jesus was able to have joy in his work, which was to die, because he knew even in his death, that couldn't separate him from God's love for him. You see, in John 10, Jesus told his disciples yet again these words. In John 10, 17, he says this. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." What's he saying? He's saying that even though I knew that my work was going to be horrible, even though it would be heinous for me, I could do it knowing that God's love was solid in me, knowing that I was accepted and loved by my Father. Those were the things that drove his joy. Those were the things that drove his witness. Those were the things that changed how he worked. And brothers and sisters, because of God's Spirit in us, we can do that now. John, the pastor, writes to his congregation later. And in 1 John 4, he says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son in the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. What's he saying? He's saying that Christmas should remind us that God's love for us is solid, no matter what we do. And we see the proof of that in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And God wants us to treasure that gift and let that fill us, and as a result, be able to love, be able to be joyful in our witness, even if people think different of us, and be able for us to go after the least, the last, and the lost among us. I'm going to close now. Let me give you a few practical points here. The first is, in looking at Mary, we need to treasure the gospel every day. I wish I can give you a silver bullet. I got nothing for you. Here's what I do. I wake up every morning, I look at promises in the gospel and I preach them to myself. When I'm about to go into a meeting or an evangelism thing and start to feel judged, I'll go back and preach this to myself. We have to do this every single day to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Number two is to simply commit to witnessing to the least, the last, and lost among you this week. Notice that the shepherds were so overflowed with joy that they went back into their work different. And they were different because they were filled up with it. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must do that. We can trust it. Let me give you, actually, I mentioned I didn't have a silver bullet. I kind of lied. It's probably a bronze bullet. I'll give you a few tips of questions to ask to aid in treasuring God's word for some of us who like to write things down. These are some of the questions I'll try to do to remind myself of the gospel. What am I learning about in this about God or Christ? Having learned about God, what am I learning about myself? What sin or need has been revealed as a result of this? What grace in Christ is there to aid me in repentance or supplying my need? And this, why has God showed me this morning? Often what I'll find is that he'll show me something that he'll remind me later on. There's some good work he has planned for us. So these are some of the questions I'll ask. And thirdly, the first two was, again, treasure the gospel every day. The second is commit to joyful witnessing. And the third is to rest in the truth that God will equip you for every good work you have. Take a look at the shepherds. Were they chosen because they were Toastmasters champions? Were they chosen because they were Scouts Honor or Leave It to Beaver type kids? No, but rather they were effective because God put his word in them. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have to trust that. We're never going to be what we should be. We often, sometimes in ministry, feel like we're not progressing like we should. And we all focus on those reasons as to not do something. But God's word is powerful enough to equip us for the good works that he has. And so treasure our gospel every day. Joyfully witness to the least, last, and lost among you. And to rest in the God and his truth that will equip you for every good work. And as we close now, this morning, what do we see? But that the birth of Christ reminds us God's heart. It's for the least, the last, and the lost. But it also doesn't end there. It reminds us of God's plan, his church, to be filled with that love and to go out and transform, not by running for office, not by passing new laws, not by with a stick, but by being overflowed out of the solid love and acceptance of God to joyfully witness and love the least, last, and lost around us. I want to invite our worship team up. We're thankful for them. And now, traditionally, we go to a time of reflection, a time where we get to respond to what the Lord has. Brothers and sisters, let us take that time. What we'll do is for those of us who are new, I'm going to let about a minute go for you to kind of just ruminate on what God's shown to you, and then I'll close this in prayer. Let's go ahead and take our time silently before the Lord.